I want to hit some of the things that we were not able to get to last week, some of the questions regarding how we can tell if something is biblical counseling or not biblical counseling, because I think they're good things to think about, even though they're based on the principles we've been studying and emphasizing, not only in this class, but also in biblical anthropology. But I think it can also help us when we look at today's topic, which is what validity do the secular sciences and secular psychology have. So if you have last week's notes, if you would turn to page 9 in the biblical counseling section. It's the page that has all the bold questions. If you don't have last week's, it's here on the table as well as this week's. But I'm just going to read through the questions, make one or two comments. If you have questions on them or unsure exactly what I mean by what I say, feel free to ask them. But we looked at very briefly last week, back on page 8, the first question we ask is this system of counseling legalistic? As we emphasize so much in this church, we live under grace. And very simply, to very succinctly describe living under grace, we rely on the Holy Spirit to accomplish a heavenly standard. That's a very succinct definition of grace. We're not relying on the flesh. We're not trying to do it with our own strength. We're not putting laws on ourselves to help us, to make us holy. We're not doing any of those things because we are under grace. And if a system of counseling requires you to do these certain things in order to, you know, please God or to accomplish whatever, if it's done through the flesh, then it's not something the Bible prescribes. So you have to look at it and ask yourself, is it legalistic? Is it expecting me to rely on my flesh? And then we go on the top of page 9. Does it recognize the two natures of the Christian? You know, there may be a lot of biblical counseling that considers the sin nature to have been obliterated. You know, we see a lot of theology that doesn't acknowledge that we still have a sin nature that, although it doesn't have any control over us, it tries to control us. And when we yield to that, that's when we fall away from Christ. That's when we, as Paul talks about, walk in the flesh. Does the system recognize the two natures of Christ and encourage you to walk in your new nature, to rely on the Spirit? If it doesn't recognize it, if it just thinks that, well, you don't have a sin nature any longer, well, you have a lot of problems explaining why somebody sins. And so when you look at the system, does it recognize the two natures of the Christian? Does it replace the work of the Holy Spirit? We have appendix item from biblical anthropology, appendix item 8, which lists the ministries of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes, if you look at a system that claims to be biblical counseling, you're going to see that it replaces some of those ministries of the Holy Spirit. Does everyone have that? I don't know if you got that from last section, the appendix item 8. Let me just look at one or two of them really quickly. The Spirit teaches believers. The Spirit reveals the glory of God to believers. The Spirit transforms believers. He empowers believers. He does all these different things. He controls the mind of the new believers. Sometimes, and you can look through those, and sometimes you see this biblical counseling system tries to do things that the Holy Spirit is supposed to do in us. And incidentally, well, not incidentally, majorly importantly, the Holy Spirit does things in us that only He can do. So when we try and take the place of the Holy Spirit, that's something that, those are some pretty big shoes to fill. That's a role to play that we are never going to be able to play. One of the big things of the Holy Spirit is to convict believers. I think you'll see some biblical counseling, they try and take on that role. Even a lot of pastors and other Christians try and take on that role of conviction, making you feel bad about your sin or your lack of fellowship with Christ. I grew up in an environment where there's a lot of preachers that were constantly trying to make you feel bad about your, oh, look at all this sin, and make you feel guilty. That's something the Holy Spirit does. And when we're faithful in sharing the Word of God with one another, the Holy Spirit's going to take that, and if there's sin in our life, He's going to convict that. He's going to convict you of it. I think of all the sermons I sat under where I felt, man, I'm a horrible sinner. And the preacher's right. How can I do these things as a Christian? And I get really convicted of it and start focusing on the wrong things. But not a lot of real change came out of that. I know being in this church here, when Vern or Mike or Roger or one of the other teachers in our church share the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit takes that and convicts me of it, man, that's a lot more powerful. Obviously, the Holy Spirit can do His job better than any human can do. But you have to look at that system and think and ask yourself, is this trying to replace the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Does everyone follow that? Any questions on these so far? I know I'm going over these very briefly, and these are based on these very important principles of the Word of God. But I want to kind of remind ourselves and get ourselves thinking of them. The fourth one there on your page, does it focus on the old man and the old nature and fail to understand our identification with Christ? This is a big one. So much of secular counseling and a lot of biblical counseling looks at the history of the old man. It looks at, you know, how did your parents treat you, or what experiences did you go through when you were younger? And granted, a lot of people in this world have had a lot of horrible experiences in this world. But as we emphasize in this class, when you become identified with Christ, you have a new history. And it's that new history that is the defining history for your Christian walk. It's not what's happened to the old man. As I have written there, we are not who we once were. Or what did I say there? We are no longer what we were before we became what we are in Christ. Does that make sense? We are no longer what we were before we became who we are in Christ. And understanding our identification in Christ, understanding our new history in Christ, and understanding the history of the old man does not matter any longer. Everything that happened to the old man has been erased. It has no effect on our life right now. We can let it have an effect. We can dwell on those things, but that's not what Christ desires of us. We have a new history in Christ, and counseling ought to constantly bring us back to that new nature in Christ, our new history in Christ. And that is the defining history for our walk in the Spirit. And right along with that, the last question, does it focus on Christ? If all we do in counseling one another as a body of Christ is remind each other who Christ is, we're doing more than enough. If somebody's going through a struggle or a difficult time or is battling with whatever issue it is, if we can simply remind that person who Christ is, we're doing all that we are expected to do. Because the Holy Spirit, that's what the Christian life is. Ultimately, everything in the Christian life comes back to Christ and our focusing on Christ and beholding Him and rejoicing in who Christ is. And it's really difficult to feel bad about yourself when you're focused on Christ. And you see, we have a very loving and very gracious God that has done so much for us. So does it focus on Christ? So those questions, and I think those questions are pretty packed full of biblical principles. Looking at a system and asking those questions and trying to understand what the Bible says and then comparing that system to what the Bible says on these issues, we can, through the help of the Holy Spirit, come to understand, is this biblical counseling or is this something that takes in a lot of principles that really aren't based on the Bible? So any questions on that? And I went over that quickly. Well, let's go on to the lesson for today on page 10. What validity, if any, do psychology and the social sciences have? And the first question there, which I have the answer, but you cannot look at the answer, because I want you guys to answer. Does the Bible contain information about all aspects of human experience? What would you guys, even without, looking at the answer there, what would you guys say to that? Yes or no?
No.
No. Anyone that studied the Bible, you would acknowledge the Bible is not exhaustive in its revelation. And I have a little diagram there of the big box that includes the whole body of knowledge of human experience. And the area in gray is the area covered by direct biblical truth. And you have that area there regarding human experience that isn't directly covered by the Bible. And so we'd have to acknowledge, we're not saying the Bible's insufficient. Obviously, that's a totally separate issue. The Bible is absolute truth. What the Bible says about man is absolutely truth. But the Bible doesn't say everything that there is to be said about man. And so there are some areas where, even though the Bible is sufficient, all right, I think we understand that. I think we have that confidence to know the Bible's sufficient in its revelation. But there are some aspects that the Bible doesn't cover. Particularly when we're talking about the physical and the emotional areas of mankind. The Bible discusses those. But obviously, we're not, as far as medical things, the Bible is not a medical textbook. You know, if you're having, heart problems, or if you have knee problems, or if you have some other health issues, the Bible doesn't necessarily address, okay, this is what to do if you have, a torn ligament in your leg, or if you have, congestive heart failure, take this medicine. We understand the Bible doesn't say that. So we understand we're going to look at what, science has found and try and find some help there. So the Bible is not exhaustive about human experience. Does anyone have a problem with that? Does anyone find that a little? We don't have to have a problem with that. I think that's amazing about the revelation God has given us. He's given us everything that we have to live by. And even though there are things that aren't covered by the Bible, we have enough principles, and we can have confidence that even though there are these other areas that the Bible doesn't cover, we don't have to worry about that. Because we know the Bible is sufficient, and we know that we can have our foremost confidence in the Bible. So we need to keep a scriptural foundation. And let us point out here, the issue... Today we're not going to look at secular psychology and try and analyze it and see if, it's valid or not. That's something I think you can do, and I enjoy studying secular psychology and philosophy. Many times it's amusing just to see these different viewpoints and how they come up with some of these ideas. But we're not going to necessarily analyze it. Our question at hand today is twofold. In two things involving the believer's discernment. The first is discerning and understanding that the authority of Scripture over human observation and discovery. Knowing that, first and foremost, the Bible is absolute truth. And that although we may look at human observation and discovery, the only absolute knowledge we have in this world is in the Bible here. It's interesting, if you study science or physics, within the past 100 years, particularly due to the effects of Einstein and what he discovered and some of these new theories regarding the universe, a lot of what we thought we knew for sure, some of these Newtonian physics, things that we thought were absolute truth, we're finding, well, maybe our impression of them is not as absolute as we once thought. Some of these things about our universe, we're discovering that with all that we thought we knew, there's this enormous body of knowledge that we don't have any clue about. And scientists are constantly discovering that there's an enormous amount of material about this universe that we don't know. Which I think is kind of interesting. Studying physics and like dark matter and dark energy. Does anyone know what dark matter and dark energy is? From basically the universe, a couple of you physicists do. The universe, matter makes up, it's only like 3% of the universe. And then energy makes up about another, 22%? To where there's about 75% of what should be the contents of the universe that we don't know what it is. Scientists have called it dark matter or dark energy, only in the sense that we don't know what it is. But we know that there has to be all this stuff out there in order to, for our universe to function as it is. We don't have any clue at all what it is. And so the more we discover, the less we actually know. With the Bible, that's absolutely, it's exactly opposite. The Bible is, it's not opposite, but the Bible is true. And we know that it's true. And learning more about the Bible doesn't make the earlier knowledge we had untrue. Now, we might have had understood the Bible exactly as what it says, but the Bible never comes to the point where, oh, suddenly we realize, well, maybe the Bible isn't true after all. You know, after 2,000 years, we're not going to get to a point in, to where we say, you know what, all the things that Paul said about mankind, well, he never knew about Al-Qaeda. You know, he never knew about, he didn't understand depression or anxiety. If only Paul had understood how, you know, big of a problem obsessive compulsive disorder is, then he would have changed some things about what he said.
Yeah, he didn't have any of those
problems. Yeah, he didn't. They didn't understand those things. They didn't understand the deep impact that, you know, the traumatic impact that all these issues, you know, nuclear war and the threat of nuclear war. He didn't understand what impact that can have on a person. We're not going to get to the point where we have to look at the Bible and say, well, Paul was wrong because he didn't know this. We now have this new discovery that suddenly changes everything about the Bible. The Bible is absolutely true, and human observation and discovery takes a secondary importance and value in the realm of what Scripture says. So we have to keep the Scripture primary and understand that the Scripture is authoritative over any human observation and discovery. A second thing we want to look at today is understanding that the interactions among believers ought to be substantially defined by Scripture. The sciences can provide secondary support, but when we interact amongst each other, and particularly when we're talking about counseling one another, and we could almost change the word counseling and talk about encouraging one another, supporting one another. And I think we're talking about the same thing. But that ought to be substantially defined by Scripture. And if we can find support in the secular sciences, and we'll look at how we can do that, then that's fine. But substantially, our interactions are going to be determined by Scripture. And that has to be the forefront. So we want to keep a scriptural foundation, but we want to look at things that can help us if they're not in contradiction to Scripture. But before we do that, I want to look at those three biblical points, things that we talk about a lot, but I think they're good for me to be reminded of them, and I hope they're good for you to be reminded of them. You can look at number one there. God has given us a new life, and He's given us all means to possess that life. 2 Peter 1 there says God has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And that word life there is the Christian life, the life that God has given us. When Jesus talks about I've given you life and life more abundantly, that's the same word. So God has given us life and everything to possess that life to the fullest. Christ promised that we will experience tribulation. But He also promised to endure that tribulation for us. Isn't that a wonderful thought? How many of you guys find comfort in that? You know, Christ didn't just say to us, oh, by the way, you're going to have a lot of difficulty in the world. Good luck with that. You don't see that in Scripture. Christ said in John, in the world you shall have tribulation, but don't worry, I've overcome the world. He has promised us that He will endure those difficulties for us. And when we look at some of these, what we might consider psychological issues, let's look at number three there, because that goes along with what I was just going to say. The Scriptures implore us to take our anxieties to Christ. Only He is capable of handling them. I don't think you find in the scriptures that Christ or anybody in the scriptures minimizes our difficulties. God never says, "Ah, no big deal. You can handle it." Or he doesn't say, "You really aren't going to struggle that much in the world." In fact, he says the opposite. You're going to struggle more than you can imagine, more than you can handle. But don't worry, I can take them for you. Cast all your cares on him. Hebrews says we don't have a high priest who can't be touched. But he was tempted in every point like as we are. Christ understands this human experience. He understands that the challenges, and particularly in this emotional, psychological realm, he understands that these are very difficult. And like I already said, they're too difficult for us. The difficulty of our trials doesn't change anything about Scripture. In fact, it confirms Scripture. It confirms what Christ told us, and it confirms the fact that we are to rest in Him. And no matter what we find regarding, you know, depression and anxiety, not too long ago I read a study that I don't know if you heard about it regarding the genetic connection between homosexuality. The fact that some scientists are beginning to think that maybe there's a that homosexuality is genetic. And I read that a while ago and I thought about that. And I thought, you know what, even if it turns out that some sins, some things the Bible condemns, like homosexuality or alcoholism or gambling or, you know, some other type of sin, even if it is genetic, does that change anything? It doesn't change anything at all. Should it surprise us if when we really look at our, you know, gene structure, that there's actually a gene that contains our sin nature? Should that surprise us? Since the fact that we're born with a sin nature, I don't think it should come as a shock to us that our sin nature actually has a genetic, a physical connection in us. But when you go to the Scripture, that doesn't matter at all. Because the Scripture says, you're sinners, there's nothing you can do to save yourself. You know, we can put a law on you, like the Old Testament, but that just encourages the sin nature even more. The only hope for us is the hope that we have in Christ. So whatever we find out about, you know, these psychological issues, you know, maybe you have this, and I think it's valid that you have a, you know, genetic disposition to anxiety and anxiety disorders or depression. That doesn't change anything. Because Christ's promises have not changed at all. He said, cast all your care upon me. He says in the gospel, take my yoke upon you. My burden is easy. Well, what is the burden of Christ? When we take Christ's burden on us, what exactly is that? What do you think that the yoke of Christ, when we give our burden to Him and we take His burden on us, what do you think that is?
Humility and meekness.
I think that's a big part of it. Knowing that we can't do it ourselves and just submitting to Christ. Maybe it's, yes.
Well, the yoke, if you think about a yoke, the yoke is what directs the worker or the ox.
Mm-hmm.
So therefore the worker. And if his yoke is easy, it means it's going to fit us. And I can't figure out about what the burden is. Because if it's all on Him, if He's the one who bears our burdens, then it would make them up. Not that they aren't hard for us, because we see and will, but still, knowing that we can take all those things to Him and He gives them back, that He has given us the power that raised Him from the dead to deal with us.
Go ahead.
No, just through Him.
Right. I think we could look at it this way. What does Christ constantly implore us to do? To behold Him. Maybe that's the burden. You know, several times you hear Vern say, we're in Christ and Christ is in us. And if you look at that in practical levels, we're in Christ, who's in the heavenlies, beholding Him. Christ is in us here on earth, taking care of our problems for us. Now obviously we're not just sitting back doing nothing. Our reliance is on Him when we walk, but we're heavenly minded. Our focus, our burden is simply to behold Christ. That's not that hard to do, to simply behold Christ. We can do that through faith and through the power of the Holy Spirit. We have been made more than capable of beholding Christ. And that's the only burden that we have to take on ourselves. Everything else is something that Christ wants to carry for us and will take care for us. So no matter what they find in this world regarding our emotional nature and our psychological makeup, no matter what challenges you've gone through, and again, God has blessed me and I've not had a tremendously difficult life. You know, my most difficult thing in life is, you know, in college, a professor gave me a C on a paper that I spent a lot of time on, and I didn't think I should have got that. So I've had a very easy life. Some people have gone through tremendous challenges. And they could sit there and look at everything and think, man, look at all that's happened to me. But those things don't matter. Our new nature in Christ matters. And God has said, whatever challenge I have laid before your way. And I think that's another important point. We look at these trials that we go through. It's not that, you know, God's sitting here, wait, how did that get there? You know, nothing takes Christ by surprise because He's in control. And if it's in our life, He allowed it in our life and He has a purpose for it. And ultimately that purpose is that we rely on Him more and draw on Him. And I wonder if most of secular psychology, but even some Christian counselors sometimes overlook the point that if it's in our life, God has it there for a reason. You know, He gives us a burden and says, here, let me take it for you. That seems kind of odd. You know, I'm not going to, you know, I don't think I would do that. You know, give my son a task that I know he can't handle simply so that he asks me for help. But that's what God does. He gives us things that we cannot handle simply so that He can handle them for us. That'd be a weird, you know, birthday present if I,
But isn't that what grace is?
That's exactly what grace is. And that's exactly what God does for us. So let's keep those, scriptural foundations in mind as we try and pick a good apple. I don't do a lot of apple picking, but actually I don't like apples. We go to the store. A couple times I go into the grocery store with my kids and they see apples there. And say, hey, can we have an apple? And so you guys have never had apples. So one time we bought apples for them and they took one little bite out of it and they didn't like it. So, okay, we're not going to buy apples for my kids any longer. Well, let's look at what we could gain from secular teaching. And on the second page there, you have a diagram which isn't perfect, but I was trying to convey to you the difference between the biblical approach, the biblical model, in the realm of psychology and counseling and how we arrive at the practice, and comparing that with the secular model. And the secular model starts with observations. They look at human nature. You know, if you're a psychologist, you may do a study and, you know, observe people in different circumstances and collect all this data. But then once you get that information, most of the secular psychologists filter those observations through a set of assumptions. What they believe to be true about man. You know, they may believe that man evolved. And so they take these observations and they think, well, if man evolved from physically evolved, then all these emotional and psychological aspects of man must have evolved too. So how can I explain all these things that I've observed in terms of the theory of evolution?
Statistics.
Right. They take statistics and then they filter them through assumptions and they arrive at certain conclusions. You know, if you read through the writings of these psychologists, you know, you read through Freud, he looks at man, okay, I see this patient is doing such and such. So I've observed this, which for the most part, observable facts are objective, but not totally objective. They're more objective than any other process. But they look at that observation and, well, why are they doing this? And so through their assumptions, they come to certain conclusions. You know, Freud says because they have this subconscious and there's all these, you know, instincts and drives that were untouched when they were a little kid, but as they grow older, there's this super ego, this everything that the world told him he should or should not do that is keeping down these drives. And because these drives need to have free expression, when they keep down those drives, then they start to come out in all these other weird areas. And so that's his conclusion based on his assumption. And then once they have those conclusions, then again, they filter them through their assumptions to arrive at this is how you take care of it. So once you start with the assumption, once you start with the observations, for most secular scientists, they go through several filters of their assumptions, their basic assumptions about mankind to arrive at the practice. And for the most part, you're going to end up, unless those assumptions are biblical, which many cases they're not, you're going to end up with the practice. This is how you handle it. This is what you need to do. Is going to be a lot different than what Scripture says that you do. The biblical model is much simpler. We start with biblical truth. That's filtered, if you will, through faith and our confidence in that. And then we arrive at practice. That's what we're doing in this class. We're looking at what the Bible says. Believing that to be true, let's bring it into our life. And let's allow that to have an effect on our life. So understanding that that's how the secular world can do, and if you try and, you know, take their practices and think, well, this is what somebody said I should do to handle this difficulty, so let me do that. Well, understand that that's been filtered through several set of assumptions which may not necessarily be biblical, and so you're going to end up with a practice that's very non-biblical. Does that kind of make sense? I've simplified it overly much. That's something that usually irritates me when people overly simplify issues. And I've done it, so maybe I shouldn't be so irritated when other people do it.
Just say no.
Yes. Just say no. When we look at social science compared to Scripture, there are three domains that we could look at. There's the domain of that which is contrary to Scripture in its theory and practice. There's that domain which is supportive of Scripture. It supports Scripture. Basically, it supports the truths that Scripture says. And then there's that area which is consistent with Scripture, even though it addresses areas that Scripture does not address. So let's look at those three domains. First of all, just briefly look at areas that are contrary to Scripture. When you look at these areas in theory and practice, their assumptions are opposite that of Scripture. The practices that come out of that are opposite of what Scripture says. We just have three examples there. Freud's view of God and religious belief. We mentioned Freud because he is such a major, even though a lot of people don't take Freud's teachings in their exact content, he's had a huge influence on so much of this modern thinking. Well, he didn't believe in God for the starters. He considered God just a part of psychological evolution. You know, man throughout the years needed to believe in God for whatever reason. And basically, the belief in God is a product of psychological evolution. And as we continue to psychologically evolve, then we'll have less and less need for this belief in God. That's what Freud believed. A lot of secular theories totally ignore a person's spiritual history in Christ. They don't take into account spiritual matters, just like Freud and others. They think these spiritual matters, that's just a part of the person. They believe this. Well, why do they believe that? And maybe it's because, well, they didn't have a good father, and they needed to have an authority figure in their life, so they've developed this belief in God to replace the fact that their father wasn't good to them, or whatever they want to explain. They don't think it's, you know, God actually exists, and the belief in God that actually exists is a real, you know, substantial thing. Carl Rogers, who most of the therapy and the counseling was based on his teaching, he had what's called client-centered therapy, where basically the client, the patient, the person with the problem, has the answers, and it's the counselor's job to kind of reflect back all their questions. So that's where you get, you know, if somebody says, you know, I'm just not happy right now. And the counselor would say, so I feel that you're not happy, or tell me why you're not happy. They're just going to reflect their questions back to them on the basis that the person knows how to get out of it, and all the counselor needs to do is be a sounding board. Well, if we knew what the solution to our problem was, then we don't need the Bible, we didn't need anything else. If we could figure it out on our own, then we would. But you look at the world, and mankind is not figuring things out on his own. And we could look at dozens of others, but that's an example of areas that are contrary to Scripture. You can look at examples of practice that are contrary to Scripture. A lot of psychotherapists and counselors will actually counsel against religious belief. You know, there's a lot of people that think religious belief is a detriment and harmful. You have these, not psychologists, but these wackos like Richard Dawkins, who I don't see how that guy can call himself a scholar. Anyone know who Richard Dawkins is? He's a biologist, an English biologist, and he wrote this book called The God Delusion, and he's been a major figure in this, sometimes called neo-atheism, where you don't really need any sound, you know, intellectual argument. You can just say God doesn't exist, and if you believe in God, then you're a wacko, and that's their whole argument right there. Well, way to think that through, you know. They think that belief in God is actually detrimental to society. And so you need to counsel against that. Just as if a person had an addiction or a gambling problem, you would try and counsel against that. They treat it in the same manner. You need to express, you hear this a lot, you need to express anger. You need to have the punching bag. If you get angry, go down to your basement and take it out on the punching bag. Or, you know, find a legitimate release for this anger or for these, you know, express sexuality in these ways that Scripture does not say are proper expressions. And the idea there is that you have to express these certain things. And so instead of, you know, beating somebody up or, you know, hitting your wife or your kids, we'll try and find another outlet for it. And Scripture says that that's not the way to handle it at all. Those are practices contrary to Scripture. So much of psychology looks at a person's history. And a lot of times they invent things about people's history. You know, that happens a lot. And if you read some critiques of psychology, many times they'll look at a person's history and they'll actually, you know, make up things about their past. You know, oh, I had good parents. Did you really have good parents? And they'll look at what your parents did. Well, your parents really didn't meet your needs. And actually, your parents contributed to this lifelong, you know, problem that you had in your life. And they're actually to blame because they did these things in your life. And you start to reevaluate your history and look at all these issues that happened. And that's contrary to Scripture because, as we mentioned already, your history in Christ is the only defining history when you're looking at your Christian walk. Since guilt is a major psychological problem, the counsel the patient to set aside moral standards that result in guilt. You know, you really shouldn't feel bad about doing this. You've been told by your society, you've been given all these standards and stuff that make you feel guilty about doing these things, and you shouldn't feel guilty about doing these things. The basic secular idea is you should be able to do what you want, when you want, as long as it doesn't harm anybody else. And if it doesn't harm anybody else, then feel free to do it. And if people are telling you that you shouldn't do these things, well, they're obstructing these natural physical desires that you should be able to do. And that's going to cause a problem. It's like you're, you know, damming up this river, and pretty soon it's going to burst in this very destructive behavior. And so you need to have this outlet for these things, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else. Which is kind of difficult because how do you know when your behavior is not hurting anybody else? I mean, do I have to hit somebody? Do I have to yell at my kids constantly and mistreat them in order for my behavior to have a negative effect on them? That's part of the problem with having free expression for these things. We can't always know exactly what the effect and how that's going to affect people. And particularly in the area of...
It just seems like there would be no benign outlet for the sin nature.
Yeah, that's true.
Regardless of where it goes. There's no, like, put it in this punching bag, and now it's all gone, so, just my impression.
That's true.
When I yell at my dog, why doesn't he listen?
I had a talk with my dog last night. I tried to explain to him. I said, "Do you realize it makes me unhappy when you chew up everything in our house? And it makes it harder for me to be nice to you." And he just, licked me. I don't think he understood.
So his idea of free will hurt you?
Yes. Does the idea? Yes.
So is venting biblical?
Venting is not biblical. The Bible says we're supposed to rely on Christ and submit to Him. Not submit. If you submit to your sin nature by venting, whatever the passion is, if it's anger, if it's some sort of sexual sin, if you, struggle with gambling, well, let's find a non-destructive vent for that. Well, you're yielding to the flesh. And the Bible says, make no provision for the flesh.
So where does the teaching come and say you can make yourself sick or you come down with cancer or something if you don't vent? Is that psychological teaching?
That is psychological teaching. And I don't know if there's a solid basis for that. To say that if you don't, just like the dam, that you're holding back the water, essentially it's all going to build up and you're holding all these things inside of you, and if you don't let them out, well, we don't have to let them out. We have to give them over to God. And that does relieve the pressure, but it doesn't relieve the pressure by allowing us to yield to our sinful nature, to our fleshly desires.
The Bible does say, be angry and do not sin. I mean, so there's a place for anger. There's a place for godly anger, of course, right? But then, additionally, there's just, I believe, a place for anger. There's a place for our emotions. Our emotions aren't sinful in and of themselves. Anger is warned against, I think, because it's such a passionate, powerful, and it can carry us away so easily. Which is why I get special warning to say, love and do not sin, or some of the other emotions that we might have. Be giddy and do not sin. But at the same time, I mean, I think there's a way to deal with our emotions in a healthy way without feeling like, I'm angry, I need to repress this. And yet at the same time, not be carried away and let the emotion go. One day, and we just draw us into sin nature in walking in the flesh.
There's no doubt that Jesus was angry when he turned over the traitor's tables at the temple.
Exactly, and that is an excellent point. It's something we need to keep in mind. Our emotions are not inherently sinful. God created us as emotional beings. And you're right, Jesus experienced emotions. Jesus was frustrated, I think, at times. Maybe that's not the right word, but when you see, when he went into the Garden of Gethsemane and he went to pray and he came back and kept finding the disciples asleep. I don't know if frustrated was the right word, but he certainly had a burden for them, and he had an emotional response when they weren't listening and they were not patient. He got angry. Obviously, the anger wasn't, how dare you do this to my house, but you're not honoring God as you ought to be. That was the center of his anger. He wept over Lazarus. I mean, you can look at Jesus' life on this earth, and he had emotion. And in the Paul's writings, we're never, that I know of, told to not have emotions. But certainly those emotions are in control of the Spirit, and we're in control of the Spirit. We should never be in a place where we're in control by our emotions.
Is venting always anger?
Well, I don't think it is. I think you can vent things, other than anger. I think when we talk about venting, you're talking about letting your anger control you and control your actions.
It's opening the can of beer on television. Go bad.
Right.
There you go.
Is that But we're going to be God created us as emotional beings. And would life be, how different would life be if we didn't have emotions? Would life be much fun without emotions? The good ones and the ones we'd consider not good ones, the ones we don't like feeling. God gave us our emotions, and I think He gave us those to help us experience life and experience Him more. We're going to sorrow. Sorrow is not a sin. But if you get so sorrowful that you turn your eyes off Christ, then that is not walking as Christians should walk. God expects us to experience joy. But we can experience joy and excitement, happiness from things other than Christ. When, as Christians, our joy and excitement ought to be centered in Christ and ought to flow from our relationship with Him. We're going to be angry sometimes. You know, we can get, sometimes I think it takes us getting angry with one another. Not angry at each other, but angry when we're not fellowshipping with Christ. And it's, don't you see what you're doing? You know, our anger is maybe at the sin and at the fact that we're not focusing on Christ. And we may get frustrated and with each other, but again, it's all in our walk with Christ. It's all contained in yielding and being controlled by the Spirit of God. And it's never where we're being controlled by our flesh and being controlled by our emotions. And we're at a point where we're not focusing on Christ and we're not walking on Him. The secular world says no matter what the context, you need to find a way to have these emotions control you in a non-destructive manner. Well, for us, if we're not walking with Christ, in a sense, that is destructive. Does that make sense?
Isn't venting a matter of sharing? And in God's time, rather than us just exploding, you know, and learning about our emotions?
I think there's a place, again, for us to talk amongst ourselves, and that's part of the fellowship. When we talk about, you know, being within the body of the church, the fellowship there. Yes, we're going to be talking about these things. But in the end, it's in being controlled, it's with the goal of intimacy with Christ and intimacy with one another. So yeah, I think we can share. There's a difference between, you know, punching something out and saying, you know, I'm having a difficult time right now. And I do think there's a difference there.
If we would have just waited, you know, possibly.
Sometimes it's not a matter of waiting, but it's actually dealing with it sooner. Mm-hmm. Before the pressure built up. Because if you think about venting, when we talk about venting, we're talking about a pressure that's gotten so huge that it explodes. And so If instead of waiting until the pressure is that huge, we had gone to another believer and said, I'm having trouble with this. It's not overwhelming me yet, but would you pray with me? Do you have any scripture you might be able to share with me that would help me put it in perspective and see God's truth on this? You know, then we actually don't get to the point of where we're explosively venting.
Yes, I think that's a very good point, too. Brad?
Doesn't that all relate with rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep, and bearing one another's burdens?
I think that's exactly right. And we'll talk about that in this, some of the aspects of dealing with these issues a little bit more in the course. But I think the key is you're just not controlled by your emotions and letting them run rampant. There is a place for emotions, and there's a place for emotions between fellow believers in the fellowship of the Spirit. But I want to move on and look really quickly at areas supportive of Scripture. For instance, there is a plethora of psychological surveys which confirm Scripture, such as the one we have there, that wives of husbands who hold a literal interpretation of Scripture find, what does it say there? Feel significantly more appreciated for their household labor than other wives. And you can look at, you know, that's one of the good things that Focus on the Family does, is they collect this data from these surveys, most of which confirm that when you are based on biblical principles, Life is a lot better. A healthy monogamous marriage has been shown to be more fruitful and more satisfying, and the couples involved in a healthy monogamous marriage based on biblical principles find that marriage much more fulfilling in every area than people who have relationships outside of that. There are surveys that prove that sexual relations outside of marriage are not nearly as fulfilling, and in fact are much more frustrating than relationships within marriage. And you can look at just so many surveys that confirm what the Bible says is true. And when we build our life on biblical principles, it actually is so much better than when we ignore those biblical principles. So those are areas that support Scripture. You know, it's always nice to see a study that confirms something we see in Scripture. Our faith is in Scripture, but it's always interesting to see something that comes alongside of it and says, look, even people that don't have a biblical worldview look at it and can see that biblical principles do have an effect. And so practice then would be teaching a literal interpretation of the Bible, teach abstinence before marriage and faithful monogamy within marriage as Scripture teaches. And you can show this survey confirms that. And then there are areas that are consistent with Scripture, even though they don't cover areas that Scripture covers. An example might be cognitive psychology. Cognitive psychology would study how the mind works, and one area of it is how the mind learns. And there's quite a bit of data that shows how the mind learns. And as biblical teachers, we can look at that and find out that there are different methods of teaching. The Bible tells us to teach, but it doesn't say how to teach necessarily. And I don't think you can say there's necessarily a biblical style of teaching. But when you understand how people learn, and when you understand kind of how the mind learns things, then you can be a more effective teacher. Vern does an excellent job of combining different teaching techniques to be able to convey the truths of Scripture. You know, there's no provision that I know of in the Bible for PowerPoint. But we can learn that a lot of people learn better when they can see things and see illustrations and see pictures of moose and whatnot. An example of practice, really quick, because I think this is an important one. Talking about substance abuse and addictive behavior, there is a biblical plan for relying on God for the fellowship of believers coming together. But there are times with these addictive behaviors where you do need to seek medicine. You know, somebody that is addicted to, you know, alcohol or some other type of narcotic, there may be a place once your walk with Christ is where it should be, once the fellowship of believers are functioning as they should be, there may be a place to take some medical considerations in. Understanding, of course, first and foremost, we're relying on the Scripture. But there are some areas where once that's in place, we may need to look for something outside in the medical realm or, you know, these surveys and whatnot. Does that kind of make sense to you guys? I've only given a few examples there. There are dozens of others that you can find. Like I said, Focus on the Family does a good job of compiling different surveys and facts that have shown to be true, that either complement Scripture or may address areas that Scripture does not address, but is consistent with biblical principles. Any questions? Any final comments? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. We thank you, Lord, for your word and that it is sufficient for everything that we can encounter, Lord. Lord, we thank you that we can have confidence in you and that you will give us that you will endure any trial for us, Lord. Help us to rejoice in you. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.